Our scripture tonight is Psalm 14. Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have together become corrupt. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and be glad. The title of my sermon to you tonight is The Fool's Creed, Atheism. And atheism, or atheists, are often celebrated in our world as the most intelligent. And yet God's word calls them fools. They are celebrated because we live in a sin-filled world. And they believe they will not be judged for their sins. And they are fools because they will be judged, even with hell's fire forever. It is his wrong thinking. This is point number one about the atheist, about the fool. It is his wrong thinking that starts him sinking. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, we think of our heart as a seat of our emotions, but for the Hebrews and the writer of Scripture, the heart was the very center of their being, and it included their thoughts. And when it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, he was thinking that in his heart. He was talking to himself. The fool. In the Hebrew, the fool, the word fool is Nabal. And it means futile, worthless, good for nothing, stupid unbeliever. It actually does mean like an unbeliever, somebody who didn't trust God. That's what the word fool means. And many of the Puritans reference the fact that the Hebrew word for fool has as its root a word that means a wilting flower or a wilting plant. And therefore an atheist is like a wilting rose. Have you ever seen a rose that is wilting? Or even moth-eaten? Or it's starting to have little bugs on it and it's starting to die? That is the atheist. He's lacking the sap of life. The wisdom, the grace. Everything that is good is being taken away. Isaiah 40 verse 8 uses that root word when it says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. They go against the word of God, and like the grass, they wither and fade. My younger brother Phil, when he was in high school, he was a really good artist. He still is a good artist. And he drew a picture with a drawing of the Mona Lisa. It's exactly like the Mona Lisa, except in these details, in that he had bugs eating her face and worms crawling from her like she was dead. So it was not the same picture. And yet it was very, very much like the Mona Lisa, except it was rotting and it was putrefying and it had insects all over it. And that is the fool. That is what atheism does to those who believe in it. The atheist is a fool because he fights what is obvious. It says in Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It also says, in the image of God, he made us, male and female, created he, them. And now people even miss that. The Son, Richard Sibbes says, the Puritan says, the Son is not so clear as this truth that God is. For all things in the world are because God is. I think that's very profound. Nothing is more clear. Nothing should be more obvious. There has to be a God. There has to be a creator of this world because the world is here. It's evidence of God, just the very fact that we have a world like we do, that the sun is only just the right distance from the earth, and the moon is just right, and our atmosphere is just perfect for life, and all these things act together to prove there is a God. And yet the atheist, he preaches in his heart, in his innermost being, he preaches to himself saying, there is no God. He tells himself this again and again and again. Like my wrestling coach, Coach Trivolini, when I was at Western Illinois University, my coach was probably about this tall. And one day he came into our wrestling practice, and he told us about this book, Cybernetics, and I knew he didn't like me because I had become a Christian. And he was pushing this cybernetics on us. And he says, I go in front of a mirror every day, and I say 100 times, you're 6 feet tall, you're 6 feet tall, you're 6 feet tall, you're 6 feet tall. Well, he was definitely not 6 feet tall. And it didn't matter how many times he would say that in front of the mirror. He was not going to be 6 feet tall. And the atheist is like that when he says in his heart, there is no God. No matter how many times he says that, it doesn't erase God from the universe. It doesn't take away his control. God is still there. It's something he tells himself, meaning the atheist, something he lives by. It's his credenda, his creed, his agenda, the things he does come out of that creed. Meaning ultimately it shows and overflows into all he does. Just like it should be when we believe in Christ, when we believe wholeheartedly in the word, our creed should affect our agenda and how we live. And either way, it's going to do that. And so Christians should live one way, and according to belief in God, and the atheist will live another way according to the belief that there's no God. And if we believe there's a God up there who's going to judge us for how we live and sees everything we do, then we'll act and live a certain way. If we believe there is no God, then basically anything goes. And sin is characteristic of us all being, in some sense, like practical atheists. It doesn't say, he says with his mouth, there is no God, but he says in his heart, he says there is no God. For out of the heart, Jesus says, Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. Whenever we sin, and especially if we think nobody sees us sinning, who sees? God sees us. We're thinking there is no God. There's nobody who is all knowing, who's seeing exactly what we do. We live in America today. We who are in America today are witnessing the fruits which grew out of a creed of atheism. We took the God and the Bible out of our schools and government, and God has judged us and has given us up to a debased mind. Romans 1:28-32 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Notice how those verses start. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And when we took God and the Bible out of schools, we're taking God out of the knowledge of our country, out of our children, away from our children. We're saying, we don't want you to learn about God. You can learn this and this and this and this and this, but God we don't want in your knowledge. And that's what we've said. And this is what happens. It says that God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And he gives us a list of those things. And we see all those things being done today in our world, one after another. I don't even need to preach on each one of them, because you could probably think of each one. If I took some time, somebody would say, oh, I could give you an example of that, Pastor. Like the ostrich, God has deprived many of us of wisdom. And so we no longer care or protect our unborn, but we destroy them in the womb. It's interesting. Job 39, 13 through 17 says, the wings of an ostrich wave proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? And the stork is known for caring for their young. For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Notice it calls her eggs, the Bible, her young, even though they're not born yet. And it says, her labor is in vain without concern because God has deprived her of wisdom and not endowed her with understanding. That's the ostrich. It's interesting. People have done studies of ostriches. Some of them just trying to prove this wrong. And they'll show pictures of an ostrich sitting on a nest with their eggs. But what they don't tell you is that one ostrich is sitting on the nest of a whole bunch of ostriches, because most of the ostriches just leave their eggs with one mother, and she tends to kick the eggs away that aren't hers. And those eggs, they don't get cared for, and it's exactly what the Bible is saying. It's also an example of daycare, you could say. You know, when you think of it, these eggs are not cared for. But more, they're eggs. They're unborn. And if an ostrich is said to be deprived of wisdom just because she does not protect her unborn, then what are we as human beings when we aim particularly to destroy our young born? We are definitely deprived of wisdom. God has given us up to a depraved mind to do those things which are not fitting. What a sad sermon. And this is the sermon that not I'm preaching, but what the atheist preaches to himself. There is no God. Not because atheism is intelligent, but because they want to embrace sin and they want to run away from God. Julian Huxley, the grandson of the one who was right next to Darwin's bulldog. I forgot his first name, of another Huxley. But Aldous Huxley. Well, definitely a Huxley. And Julian was his grandson. And he says, I suppose the reason we leapt at the origin of the species, Darwin's book, was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. Not because we thought it was a great book, that it really impressed us with its scientific knowledge, because Darwin wasn't a scientist. He was actually a failed theologian. He was studying to be a pastor, and he really didn't want to be a pastor, but he couldn't do anything else. And then he went to seminary, and he failed, and he dropped out. And then he decided he would take a trip because his parents were rich. And he wrote a book. And the book is not based on real science. It's based on observation, and there's some science in it, but not the general theme of it. And so it was sex, not intelligent arguments, that convinced them of Darwinism. and atheism. You know, it's sad. I even said this morning, some of the seminary professors I have, they believe in millions of years. Why? Because scientists have said it. And the scientists are just evolutionists who believe in millions of years because that takes that long for evolution. But you've never hear, you know, all the time, if you watch a science show on TV, they'll talk about, this was 60 million years old, this. They never tell you how they figure that. They just throw out the numbers, and there's never any science actually backing it. But that's what atheism is like. Secondly, where does the fool's creed, atheism, lead? One, to personal and powerful corruption, rotting. They are corrupt. Psalm 14:1b. Corruption meaning like that Mona Lisa picture, except for real they're corrupt. The corruption is not the lot. The corruption is the lot of all the children of Adam. We're all subject to this corruption. For whatever amount of atheism we have in our souls, we have in our sin is the root of atheism. Atheism is caused by sin, and all foolishness and sin is coming from this moral rot. God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And when Adam and Eve took of that tree, they started the human race on that path of death, and he died, and he died, and he died, we read in Genesis 5. This corruption has impacted our whole world. Not just human beings, but everything that dies in this world, everything that gets old in this world, everything that rusts in this world is ultimately because of sin. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19 through 21, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust do destroy." You know, the moths would eat their clothing, the rust would destroy or corrupt their metals. And he says, "And where thieves break in and steal," some of those things would be stolen from thieves. Thievery is a sin too. "But lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Here we live in a world that has been affected by sin. And everything here, even the lottery winner's money, it corrupts, it goes away, it disappears. And atheism is corruption speed. It speeds up the corruption. It makes it go faster. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:16-18, "Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." You know, it's easier to destroy things than it is to build things. It's easier to knock things down. It's easier to start a fight than it is to create peace. It's always easier to do those kind of things and to bring things down. Sin is practical atheism and ultimately leads to hell, where it is hot and where the worms die not, as it says in Mark 9:48, "Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." You know, there's a place, I guess in Jerusalem, was like a junk yard, and they would throw all their garbage there and they'd always keep it burning. And there were obviously worms there, because that's what all the corrupt things, all the rotting things. I don't know if you notice that, you know, there's times when I might have food or something in my garbage, and I'll get to take it out Thursday morning, and I'm pulling out the garbage bin, and there's a bunch of maggots all over it. It's because of that. It's got corrupt things in there. Sin is the living worm, the lasting fire. Hell would soon lose its heat could sin expire. John Bunyan. That's just part of a very long, long poem that would take up my whole sermon if I ever read it. But it's true. It's the living word. It is that corruption. And public crime, there's also public crime. that comes from sin and destruction. They have done abominable works. Not only is there that inward corruption that ultimately we all experience because of sickness and we get older and we eventually will die, but and atheism makes all of that faster, but there is all the works of atheism, the crime, the things that go against God's law. As I read before, one sinner destroys much good. Ecclesiastes 9:18. What does the fool's creed breed? What are the children of atheism? He says, not one good person. There is none who does good. Romans 14:1. This is quoted by Paul as describing our whole world other than Christ. We're all sinners. And it says in Psalm 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And it's like he's doing a study. Let's look at the children of men and see. And he says there's not one that does good. According to this study done by the Lord God himself, the fool's creed atheism breeds, one, a disgrace of race, meaning the human race. All of us who are children of Adam, they all have turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. There's a little song, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Well, it could also be red and yellow, black and white, they're all filthy in his sight, because we're all sinners. There's not one who does good. The whole human race is that way. And atheism is like the worst of that. It pushes that further and faster. They are a brainless bunch without a hunch. It says in 14:4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? It's like asking a question. When they're sinning like crazy, all the workers of iniquity, have they no knowledge? Have they ever thought, you know, God is up there, he's seeing me, he's going to judge me, I'm going to be in hell, but I keep doing this. That's what it's talking about. Before, in a recent sermon, I referenced Zechariah 1, where I compared the horns and the craftsmen, and some are horns, and the rulers of this world are described as horns, which beasts have, and the big horn sheath, when they hit each other like this. And the craftsmen are the intelligent ones. And the horns fear the craftsmen. But the horns are not using their thoughts. They're just banging each other. The workers of iniquity have no knowledge. Who eat God's people, just like lunch. 14:4b says, who eat up my people as they eat bread. And the idea is there's no conscience about what they do. There's no concern that they're destroying people. They eat them like bread, just like you eat a sandwich. Any of you have trouble eating a sandwich? I don't. I've never had trouble eating. I can eat multiple sandwiches. And yet some people can kill people as easily as they do that. They can destroy lives as easily as they eat a sandwich. And that's what he's saying. When you don't believe there's a God, when there's nobody over you, when there's no judge, you can do whatever you want. No consequences. They do not pray, 14:4c, and do not call on the Lord. Why would an atheist pray? He doesn't believe there's a God there anyway. He thinks his whole life or her whole life is in his control. He's the driver. He makes fun of the person who sings Jesus is at the wheel or Jesus is a crutch for the other person. That person has need. The atheist doesn't pray. He doesn't bow. He doesn't think there's anybody up there above him. They run away. Verse 5. They are in great fear. Why? Well, because God is with the godly. They are in great fear deep inside. Even the atheist might know there's a God. They also have some kind of fear that they fear, and they're uncomfortable. We all by nature have a conscience. We have that, and sometimes people can sear that conscience so they can hardly feel it all. And I imagine most atheists have seared their conscience pretty good. And they tell themselves lies. There is no God. But truth is like that beach ball that you try to put underwater at the beach. And you can push it and push it and push it down. But what happens with truth? It just keeps popping up. And it pops up in here and there it is again. And they say, well, it's not a baby. But it is a baby, and the truth of that keeps popping up. They say there is no God, but there he is. The truth keeps popping up. And they have to fear that. They have to understand that there's something wrong. And because of that, it says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. They see God on their side. They hate God. They fight with God. It says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? What if God is against you? Who could be for you? There's really a reason to fear there. You know, the fear of the Lord is said to be the beginning of wisdom when we have that right fear of the Lord that says, I will trust you, Lord. I'll please forgive me. And you come to God that way. But if your fear makes you run, if your fear makes you avoid God, if your fear makes you say, there's no God, like my coach said, I'm 6 feet tall. He knew he wasn't 6 feet tall. He was trying to talk himself into it. And I believe there's a lot of atheists that try to talk themselves into the fact that they think is a fact that there is no God. My neighbor sure acted that way when his mother died, and he bawled. His wife called me to the house, and all he does is cry and cry. And I tried to make the funeral arrangements with the wife. And the one thing he stops for hours of crying, without stopping, he can't even talk to me. And he stops me one time and he says, Pastor, do not say my mother was in heaven. And I wasn't going to say that anyway. And he said, because she is in hell. That's an atheist. He's not supposed to believe in heaven and hell. But he told me she was there. And I believe he was being truthful at that time. Not just with me, but with himself. And when we got to the funeral, he was still bawling. And it was only him and his wife at the funeral. And none of the woman's other children were there. And I think the wife told me there were like four other children. She had five children total. And she said none of those children wanted to come anywhere near where that woman was. Oh, what a thing. That's the judgment of wickedness. You know, I'm so happy that as a pastor, I haven't had to do a lot of funerals like that. Most of the funerals I have been at, there's been some element of celebration in it. Because this person we know is with God and with heaven. If God be for us, who can be against us? Or what could be against us? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. But if God is against us, who could be for us? In a world gone insane, though God on both doth reign, he makes it very plain. He fights for his faithful. And the ungodly, they see that. They see that he fights for the godly. They see that there is something called right and wrong. And they know when they're on the wrong side. And they try to say, I'm this and I'm that. When they know it's truly wrong. You know, I heard just this week, and I've heard it before, but I just hadn't remembered it. But 41%, this is the number I was given, of people who try to change their sex commit suicide. And so if I tried to be a woman, or if some of you ladies tried to be a man, you're not going to be happy with what comes out because you're not going to change You're not going to be a woman if you're a man. You're not going to be a man if you're a woman. And you're going to be a whatever thing you are. And our world tries to celebrate and push that because we're rebelling against God. But that person who actually does it, they're not a happy person. It's not real. And yet, the atheists, they shame God's people. 14:6 says, "You shame the counsel of the poor." And there it means like the poor in spirit, those who are God's people, those who are God's poor. But the Lord is his refuge. Psalm 14:6. The poor person might not have a lot of protection around his house and might not have a big home or anything much, but if he knows the Lord, he has the Lord. And that's what that's what David is saying in this psalm. You shame the counsel of the poor. And the atheists do that. They call Jesus a crutch. They make fun of God's people. And God's people are often on the bottom of this world. They're often not the richest, wealthiest people. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the things that are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And God has chosen the base things of this world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." When Jesus chose his apostles, how many of them were kings? How many of them were rulers? How many of them were rich men? Matthew might have been rich. He was a tax collector, but he was rich in a way that made him nasty, and he had to probably give up that job in order to follow Jesus. And I heard Judas was rich, but he really wasn't an apostle. And when he followed Jesus, he was after the money. The rest of them were fishermen. They were humble people. And they followed Jesus, and God used them to turn the world upside down. And he used them where when we hear of them preaching in the book of Acts, their detractors are saying, "These are unlearned men." But at the same time, they're amazed at how they're preaching. And because they're amazed, they say they were with Jesus. Even the enemies gave them credit. They could understand they were with Jesus. And an ungodly world will try to shame God's people, make fun of them. And then make fun of them because of their beliefs, because of their trusting in Christ, because they're looking forward to heaven and something that is not here and now. And I remember reading, this just came to mind now, I think God sometimes does that. William Gurnall has a big long book on Ephesians 6 called "The Christian in Complete Armor." It's about putting on all the armor of God. And in one passage he talks about how in the day that he lived, the people who were atheists or unbelievers would point at Christians and call them Abrahams. They would call you an Abraham because Abraham went out from his home not knowing where he was going. And that's the way they would call him, Abrahams, because Christians were after the pie in the sky. They were after heavenly things. And they weren't concerned with the things of this world, the money they could make, or the things here and now. And so they called him Abrahams. Well, I wouldn't mind being called an Abraham. Abraham was the father of faith. And some people say the Christians were first called Christians in a derogatory way. But what's better than being called a Christian? It's a wonderful word to be called. But they think they're shaming God's people. But the Lord, it says, is our refuge. He's the refuge to us. We might not have a big house, but we have the Lord. We might not have a lot of money, but we have the Lord. We might not have a lot of power or swagger in our world, but we have the Lord. And the Lord, he outweighs all those other things. And we might even not have health or other things like that, but we have the Lord. And he is our refuge. David's closing prayer of this Psalm 14. Oh, that salvation, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and be glad. God is the salvation. He is the author of our salvation. And so if you don't believe in God, you don't have that salvation. It's not just not there. And when David says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, I think he's partly, you know, he's been looking at the atheist and he wants God to show himself, to make himself known, to show himself to these people. He says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Well, again, this is David. This is David's psalm, his song. And at David, in David's day, were the people captives? Were they captive in Egypt? No. Were they captive as they later would be in Babylon? No. They weren't captive to anybody. David was a powerful military leader, and he defeated the Philistines. So what does he mean when he says, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people? I think in this context, in this song, he's talking about the atheism and the practical atheism. And he's saying the fool has said in his heart, even if he doesn't say with his mouth, there is no God. And he's looking around at the sin around him. And just like Jesus would, the son of David would, he looks and he sees people who are captive to sin. And he talks about the captivity of his people. I can't read this psalm any other way. I think that's what David is seeing. Because the whole psalm is about practical atheism and going into sin. And even though they weren't captive to anybody at that time, it's very well they could have been captive to sin. And Jesus, David, like Jesus after him, would see this. God's people need to trust in him. He says, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We can rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul said. And David said the same thing. And when it says Israel be glad, when we rejoice and we are glad in God, we're also trusting in him. We know that he's in control. We know that he's in power. We know ultimately he rules. David definitely would say this later in Psalm 20, verse 7. He says, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He fought with a slingshot, and he trusted God would direct his stone, and he was able to battle against a warrior who was superior to himself, physically bigger. Superior, I'm sure, in experience, because David was very young. Superior probably in strength. And yet, what did David have? David had the Lord. Goliath, I think, was a sort of atheist. He trusted in his own muscle, his own size, his own armor, and he had an armor bearer in front of him. He trusted in all these worldly things. But he didn't trust in God. And God was even bigger than Goliath. And even if we're outnumbered by the atheists all around us, or the non-believers all around us, if we have God, if God is with us, who can be against us? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this psalm. Though it is about atheism and about fools and about sin and about corruption, ultimately, just like many of the psalms, it ends with praise to you. And Father, we thank you that we are not atheists. And Father, we pray that our minds would be guided by your word and not by the world, that we would be led into what is right and true. And Father, we thank you for this picture of atheism that it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And our world will tell us that the atheist is not the fool, but the Christian is the fool. The believer is the fool. But the Word puts it, your Bible puts it the other way. And Father, help us to trust in you. Help us to believe your scripture and not go by the ways of the world. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.